turn again to Acts chapter 2. Before we come to God's word, let's just pray again. Lord, we've just sung the words of that hymn, which we trust is a prayer to you. Come, thou everlasting Spirit, bring to every thankful mind all the Saviour's dying merit, all his sufferings for mankind. Let us feel thy power applying Christ to every soul and mine. Amen. People often ask today, as they look around the world, maybe people have asked you this, maybe it's a question that you have. Where is God today? If there is a God, if God is all powerful, God is all knowledge, God is loving, where is the evidence that God is sorting out the mess on the international stage, the national messes, maybe the messes in our own lives? Is there a God? Where is the power of God? When is God going to intervene and sort everything out? Well, can I suggest to you that the answers are found in the Word of God, not a book of ancient history, but a book that demonstrates the power of God. And particularly what we might call the writer Luke's two-part testimony to the power of God, to the true and the living God, the God who is God and the God who revealed himself through his word. If you want to write a document which you know is true, to give evidence as a sort of case study, maybe you've had to do a report or a thesis for some qualification, and then submit that report, so you've gathered the evidence, you've looked at all the facts, you've done the research, and you put that together in a kind of orderly, coherent way, so you can present that to people who want to know, is this person telling the truth? Are they credible? Is what they've researched and seen and heard viable? So they can then fact check what you've written down. So yes, we can believe that, and that is true. Often we hear of the government commissioning reports to find out if things are the state that they are. They hear various things coming up through the electorate. Are these things real? What is the evidence? Let's have a committee. Let's commission a report. So we can then look at all the evidence, bring it all together, make a decision, and say, yes, that is a true perspective on what is happening. We can check that, we can verify it, and we know it is true, and we can take action upon that. Well, that's exactly what the writer Luke set out to do. Exactly what he set out to do. Turn back, please, to Luke's gospel, the opening verses, where he kind of sets out what we might call his agenda for writing. Why did Luke write a gospel account about the life and work of the Lord Jesus, and then continue that in his book, which we call the Acts of the Apostles? He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set out in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding." So that means a complete knowledge. He knew the facts. He knew all that was going on. "Of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke's audience, this man Theophilus, he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke wants to put together an orderly account from the full knowledge he has of all that Jesus did, and as the book of Acts opens, all that he began to do and continued to do through the apostles, and particularly through the power of God that was demonstrated through these men and through these women, that we as readers today might know that this is the truth, his orderly report, that it's God's truth, but it's also God's saving truth by the power of God. So let's look this morning as we work through this chapter 2. Four things to do with the power of God. Four things to do with the power of God. Firstly, the power of God in Jesus' followers. the power of God in Jesus' followers, thinking of verses 1 to 11 particularly. In verse 7, look at verse 7 again. As they those who are gathered see the testimony through this coming of the tongues, the languages. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, when some popular leader, sort of figurehead of a movement, when they die, what happens? Well, one of two things. Either the movement sort of fizzles out, the leader, the personality is gone, and the momentum is lost, and the movement just dies out. Or it kind of continues, the ideology continues through some kind of revolution, or maybe a war through force. There's a mythologizing of this leader. There's kind of a making a sort of fables about this particular person that doesn't bear scrutiny with the facts of that person's life, and we can apply that to different sects and cults and religions. But with Jesus, it's the exact opposite, because who were these followers? Just look at verses 13 to 14 of chapter 1. There's a list of the key people who are gathered together, who receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus' disciples, minus Judas, there's 11 of those. The women disciples, the followers that Luke has already mentioned, Joanna, Susanna, and others. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's a real mixed bag of ordinary people, and they're Galileans. These aren't the kind of educated religious elite from Jerusalem. These are from the provinces, from the sticks, we might call them. These are just, you know, local with sort of funny accents. Far away from the sophisticated religious life of Judah and Judea. We might say they're representative of all flesh that Peter alludes to in verse 17. We'll look at this in a few moments, this prophecy he refers to. Your sons and daughters, young men, old men, all representative of all people gathered together who receive the power of God as a witness. Now, Jesus has left them. He's departed from them back to glory. But before that, he promised to be with them. How was that going to happen? He was going to lead them in his person. And they were distraught. What's going to happen now, Lord? Are you going to bring in the kingdom? You're going to leave us. But he promises to be with them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How is that going to happen? Well, it's through the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, departed from them in the body, but with them in the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God from the Father and from the Son. Look again at chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now Jesus said these words, and now they're happening. Jesus said these things, and you can imagine the disciples not really clear what he was talking about, but now they're beginning to happen. This is the power of God in Jesus' followers. Let's think of these signs that come as the evidence for the power of God, the evidence. Firstly, the sound at verse 2, like a mighty rushing wind. The Lord Jesus said the coming of the Spirit is like a wind to Nicodemus in John 3. Think of the power, the fire coming, the sign of the power of God. This has already happened. The light, the fire that led the Israelites through the desert. The fire that descended on Mount Sinai, on the altar of Elijah. But here the fire comes, not as a great spectacle of power, but an individual fire on the heads of the men, the women, the disciples who were there. It's individual power, the power of God. And then think of the tongues, verse 4, the languages, proclaiming to the crowd the wonderful works of God in verse 11. I love this list of real places around Jerusalem, coming from all different directions, different cultures, nationalities. They were either Jewish people or proselytes, had become Jews from Gentile, from Greek background. They hear in their own language the disciples proclaiming, declaring the wonderful works of God. But there's something else, because look at the effect of this on the hearers, even those who heard it. In verse 6, they're confused. What is going on? They hear the words, but there's confusion. They're amazed and perplexed. Look at verse 7 and verse 12. What's going on? Look, these are just, who are these people? You know, where did all this come from? In verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. Whatever could this mean? And then some mock and say, well, they're just drunk. It's early in the morning, it's only 9 o'clock, but they're full of new wine. So the sound, the fire, the tongues, but a fourth thing is required. A fourth thing is evidence of the power of God in Jesus' followers. And it's Peter. Peter, this is conviction and boldness. Peter stands up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judah. Now we know from the gospel accounts, whenever Peter opens his mouth, what's going to happen? It could be a wonderful thing where he says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it could be where he says, I don't even know him, when he denied Jesus 3 times. Peter's heart is willing. He loves his Saviour, but his flesh is weak, and you never know what's going to happen. But here is a new Peter. Here is an emboldened Peter. Here is a Peter with an understanding of the Word of God and the purposes of God. Here is a Peter with a real clarity on what the Word of God has said about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, which he himself has just witnessed. Here is a Peter with a conviction, and because of a proclamation. Here is Peter preaching, here he is prophesying this message. And he does that not with his own words by and large, but he grounds it on this testimony from the book of Joel, which we'll look at in just a moment. This is not the experience in a kind of a vague way that I've often defined as the work of the Spirit, a kind of emotional response. This is a conviction. This is the Spirit of truth that has come to dwell in this man, Peter. There's no doubts, there's no weakness here. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling this man to proclaim the glory of the Word of God. So the power of God in Jesus' followers, when we think about who these people are, particularly Peter, is evidence of the power of God. So let's look at the power of God through his word, this passage that Peter quotes. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Then he quotes in verse 17, this passage from the prophecy Joel, the book of Joel. Now again, these signs that God has given, this natural spectacle used in a supernatural way, are meaningless unless he himself, God, explains them. And here the Holy Spirit explains them through Peter, the preacher. He quotes Joel, 800 years, it was written before this time. Now maybe you've read a famous book by the late physicist Stephen Hawking, A Brief History of Time. Anyone read that book? Well, right to the end. Apparently it's meant to be a book that is most bought but not read. It's about 40 years old now. He was commissioned to write this book, A Brief History of Time, The History of the Universe, in layperson's terms, and I think most found it very difficult. But you know, the Bible gives us time and time again a brief history of the future. A brief history of the future. And this prophecy of Joel, just look at it, this little snapshot that Peter quotes from, where he talks about things that are happening now. This is what is happening now, verse 16. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is happening this very moment. Peter explains what is going on by reference to a prophecy that God gave to his servant Joel 800 years earlier. But then he goes on. He doesn't stop with the now, with the time that he's speaking in. He goes on. I will show wonders in heaven on earth, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Reference to the sun and the moon, the whole world order being turned upside down, being recreated, being rebuilt. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, the scriptures tell us. When God recreates the earth, renews the earth in the latter times. The book of Revelation speaks it, but it references much in the Old Testament. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord that Scripture speaks of time and time again. The day of God's judgment and justice. When God calls time and brings everything to his grand conclusion. When all sin will be judged, when the judge of all the earth will do what is right. But the last part of verse 21, what's going to be happening in the intervening time, from this moment in Acts 2, even our times now and into the future, until Christ returns, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in the Bible four times. That means it's important. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A brief history of time in the future. From this moment, going back into the past, the future, God's grand conclusion of justice, his own justice for the world, and what we need to be doing in the meantime. Trusting, putting our trust in him. Only God can do this. Only the power of God in the word of God can give us this information. And we can see from this what is happening here, that God is doing it as they speak. He's fulfilling it as Peter is speaking and as the power of God comes down. The power of God through his word. Well, let's now move on to see the power of God in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the most important part. It is the most important part of Peter's message. So verses 22 to 36. Verse 21 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who are they to call upon? Who are they to look to? Who are we to call upon? Who are we to look to? Well, here we come to Peter's main body of evidence, Peter's main message. What we see here is two powerful proofs coming together in Peter's message. Two powerful proofs coming together in Peter's message. Firstly, what God has already been saying for centuries about his son. Look at verse 30 of chapter 2. He refers to David, he prophesies from Psalm 16, and then reference to King David, that would have been the greatest king of Israel 1,000 years before. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David 1,000 years knew that God would raise up one, a king, a prophet like him, but who would defeat death. How do we know this? Because the reference here to Psalm 16. David cannot be referring to his himself as one whose body would not see corruption, who would not allow the Holy One to see corruption, who would not leave his soul in Hades. You know, Peter makes it bluntly clear, doesn't he? David died. He was buried. His tomb is here with us this day. You can go and look at it. There's the evidence. He must be speaking of somebody else. And of course, he's speaking of the one who did die, but did not see corruption, and who rose from the dead. Because as Peter preached, it is not possible that Jesus Christ should be held by death. So what God has already been saying about his son, that combines with what the eyewitnesses have just seen of the son. What the eyewitnesses have just seen of the son. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of which we, speaking of the 120 who are gathered, who have been speaking with this power from the Spirit, we are all witnesses. We've seen these things. We are witnesses of these things. And Peter, he says, that these things you know, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, public demonstration of the works of God that Jesus did. Through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you have seen these things as well. The whole Jerusalem was awakened with this story that the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, was empty. And hence the lies that had to be quickly spun, and the soldiers had to be quickly paid off to say that the body had been stolen. You know these things. These things were no secret. The signs that Jesus did, the power and authority he had, the miracles, the wonders, the signs, the crucifixion. John, another eyewitness, when he writes, he kind of gives this testimony, like a witness statement. In John 19:35, he says, and he was seen as testified. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth that you might believe. John 19:35. And then Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb. Peter and John kind of race each other to get to the tomb. They've heard the report from Mary and Martha that the tomb is empty. We've seen him. He's alive. They don't believe it. They race to the tomb. And then later on, John writes this. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, we bear witness. For we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard later on when they're on trial. John's kind of using the language of scientific investigation. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, we've studied these things with our own senses. Our hands have handled, we have touched, we have seen him. We bear witness. So when these disciples are on trial on pain of death a little later on, they say, we cannot but speak of these things which they've seen and heard. We know they are true. We know they are true. But we're also under the conviction, the power of God, that the truth that is within these things is God's good news to lost souls. You see, these things that come together, what God was saying through the prophets, what the eyewitnesses have just seen, how are these related? How are these so vital? How are these the power of God? Well, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another late eyewitness, Paul, another preacher of the truth of Jesus Christ, who was himself a fierce arch enemy of the disciples, who for a time was locking them up. He wanted them dead. He meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's compelled to believe. He's humbled. And he realizes that he is the saviour that he needs. But later on, he puts these things together in a very helpful way. So, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news of God, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now here's, he repeats the good news. He repeats the truth of what he was preached, upon which they believed and were saved. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and by the 12. And after that he was seen by the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. You can go and ask them. But some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, that's the brother of Jesus, and then by all the apostles. And last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of time. You can see what Paul is saying here, very much the same as what Peter is saying. Here is the testimony of what God has been saying about his Son, the Saviour, the salvation of God for all who believe, and what they themselves have seen coming about in their own time with their own eyes. This is the power of God, that Jesus is alive. Yes, he's absent, but the power of God is at work today to save and rescue lost souls. This is the power of God to save. But just come back to Acts chapter 2, because Peter goes on. Where is Jesus now? He's exalted. He's glorified. He's in a position of power and authority. He quotes here from Psalm 110, verses 33 to 36, back in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, it's coming from the Father, from the Son, which you now see and hear. Here is the evidence that God is at work. For David did not ascend unto the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. No way is this King David. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, exalted, glorified. The writer of the Hebrews says, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. What is Peter saying here? What is he saying to us? He's saying, look at Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Yes, he was lifted up on the cross as the sacrifice for sin, that those who look to him will be healed and forgiven and know life and forgiveness. He's being lifted up here, the testimony from the scriptures, the testimony of the eyewitnesses, lifted up as a saviour, the power of God that they've experienced, that they now know. The witness of the prophets, the witness of the apostles, the witness of God, the Holy Spirit himself. The power of God in Jesus' followers, the power of God in his word, the power of God in his son, but also fourthly, the power of God that you and I need. Yes, these are facts, these are events, this is the evidence of the power of God. But what's the personal relevance? We begin to see this when we look at the crowd who have gathered back in verses 7 to 11. Jesus himself, that many would come from the east, the west, the north and the south. This is a message for the whole world. And it's beginning to happen from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth. Now these people groups who are represented here are very interesting. If you were to get a map and chart where they'd all come from to Jerusalem, they're all from the east or the west, the north or the south. They're gathering, it's beginning to happen. From the whole world, soon the whole Roman Empire will be saturated with the gospel of God, with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This obscure little prophet from little Judea, this little minor part of the Roman Empire, within a few decades will be known the length and breadth of the Roman Empire. And there'd be believers, Jews and Greeks, Jewish believers, Greek believers, from the whole empire. And then further afield, very rapidly, came to this country and across the world for all people. See, when Peter says in verse 23, he says, you have taken Jesus and you put him to death. Perhaps somebody has shaken their head and said, we weren't at the cross. We weren't part of that group that cried, crucify him. We weren't there. But the point is this, it was for their sin and they knew it. It was for their falling short and they knew it. You see, when Jesus came in person, they loved the signs, they loved the miracles, they loved the wonders. But when they began to realize that here was the presence of God, the purity, the righteousness of God, full of grace and truth, they hated him. They hated him. They said, we don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want this God. And they crucified him. And that is the problem with the human heart. We resist the God who is God. We resist the God of truth, of love and grace, because we want self. We want ourselves. That's the power of sin. We want to be in charge. We want to enjoy the so-called fruits and benefits of cultural Christianity. But we don't want the God. We don't want the power of God, the truth of God, even the grace of God that is a part of that. But you see, we must, because this passage reminds, as Peter reminds his hearers, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day when Christ will be revealed, the day when many will cry out to be hidden by the rocks from the awesome glory and the righteousness and the purity and the holiness, when all will see the glory of God, that day will come. But the day may come sooner when we stand before God in our own personal judgment, because the scriptures are so clear that all must stand before him. It's appointed once to die. And then comes that personal, individual judgment before the judge of all the earth. You see, it's your sin and my sin that crucified Jesus. But it was to pay for that sin that he died. It was to pay for that sin that he died. So here is the power of God, the Saviour. What God has said and what God has done. There's nothing that I can do. These hearers, they just heard all of this. And many believed it. They believed it was true. But more than that, they believed they needed it. I need it. I need to believe it for myself. That's why Peter concludes. His conclusion is not, isn't God glorious? That is true. Look at how glorious and amazing and wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Look at the power of God in these simple Galileans. But no, Repent and believe. What must we do? Repent, Peter says, and believe. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He testifies, he exhorts them, be saved, trust in Christ, save yourself from this corrupt generation. That's a verse we could apply today, isn't it? Be saved, be rescued from yourself and from this corrupt generation that sits under the judgment of Almighty God. Well, thank God we can conclude this morning with that verse again. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? Have you called upon him, the Saviour? Look at the testimony of the power of God to save in the Lord Jesus. Have you called upon him? Have you been saved? And you know that you're forgiven by this God. Well, may God help us all to believe these things for ourselves. Let's now conclude by singing our last hymn together. It is number 345, Spirit of Faith, Calm Down. A prayer. It's a real prayer, this last hymn. Reveal the things of God and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis yours, the blood, to apply and give us eyes to see who did for guilty sinners die, has surely died for me. 345, let's stand if we're able. Thank you. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.